Heavenly Father, we gather in your house. We come to contemplate the magnitude of our sin and thereby better appreciate the greatness of our Savior. Through your Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Grant that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Acknowledging that we stand in the presence of our holy God, we humble ourselves, and in true repentance we confess our sins.
Thank you.
Jesus Christ has been punished for your sins. God the Father has placed upon his Son the iniquity of us all. By his authority and according to his command, I announce to you the divine decree of our God that all of your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, we heard Jesus chide his disciples, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" That thought has occurred to me when, in Lenten seasons past, I found it long to listen to and pay attention to the Passion history. And so we hear the voice of our Savior saying to us this evening as we read that Passion history, "Watch with me." While Jesus was still speaking, suddenly Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd with lanterns, torches, swords, and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Judas was leading them. Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus, the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus told them. Judas, the betrayer, was standing with them. When Jesus told them, "I am he," they backed away and fell to the ground. Then Jesus asked them again, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus, the Nazarene," they said. "I told you that I am he," Jesus replied. "So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the statement he had spoken, "I did not lose any of those you have given me." Now the betrayer had given them a sign, "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." Immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Then they advanced, took hold of Jesus, and arrested him. When those who were around him saw what was about to happen, they said to him, "Lord, should we strike with the sword?" Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. But Jesus responded, "Stop, no more of this. Put your sword back into its place, because all who take the sword will die by the sword. Do you not realize that I could call on my Father and at once he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Then he touched the servant's ear and healed him. At the same time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Have you come out to arrest me with swords and clubs as if I were a robber? Day after day I was sitting in the temple courts reading, and you did not arrest me. But all this has happened so that the writings of the prophets would be fulfilled." Then all of the disciples deserted him and fled. The company of the soldiers, their commander, and the Jewish guards arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, because he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews, "It is better that one man die for the people." Simon Peter and another disciple kept following Jesus. That disciple was known to the high priest, so he went into the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. But Peter stood outside by the door. So the other disciple, the one known to the high priest, went out and talked to the girl watching the door and brought Peter in. The servants and guards were standing around a fire of coals that they had made because it was cold. While they warmed themselves, Peter was standing with them, warming himself too. One of the servant girls of the high priest came there. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked directly at him and said, "You were also with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it in front of everyone, saying, "I don't know what you are talking about. Woman, I do not know him." When Peter went away out to the entryway, someone else saw him and said to those who were there, "This is one of them. This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, Peter denied it with an oath and said, "I do not know the man." After a little while, those who stood by came and said to Peter, "Surely you are also one of them, because even your accent gives you away. You are a Galilean." Then he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about. I do not know the man." At that very moment, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the Lord's word, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." He went outside, broke down, and wept bitterly. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in a synagogue or at the temple where all the Jews gather. I said nothing in secret. Why are you questioning me? Ask those who heard me what I told them. Look, they know what I said." When he said this, one of the guards standing there hit Jesus in the face. "Is that how you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus answered, "testify about what was wrong. But if I was right, why did you hit me?" The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Yet even on this point, their testimony did not agree. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Have you no answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, "I place you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you have said. But I tell you, soon you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? See, you have just heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He is deserving death." And some began to spit on him. They covered his face, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" The guards also took him and beat him. And they went on saying many other blasphemous things against him. Here ends our scripture reading of our Savior's passion. Please rise. Our response is our faith in this very Jesus, as expressed in the words of the explanation of the second article. "I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, and his innocent suffering and death. He did this that I should be his very own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in eternal righteousness, innocence, and joy. Just as he is risen from death, lives and reigns in eternity, This is most certainly true. You may be seated. The goal of our midweek Lenten services involves studying the mistakes of others, identifying thereby the mistakes that we don't want to make, learning from them. This evening, our third lesson is the examination of false assumptions, one of which is the very idea that we need to learn from our mistakes. Now, if we make a mistake, we should learn from it, but the false assumption is that we need to make mistakes. And that's how we learn. God, our Savior, our merciful, loving God, would rather not have it that way. He gives us His Word in advance to keep us from making dumb decisions, from falling into temptation, hurting ourselves in so many different ways. The Word of God would make no sense if that weren't true, would it? Why would it, then it would be a bunch of stories about other people. He gave it to us. He preserved it down through the centuries, gave it to us so that we might avoid, so that we might learn the easy way, what they had to learn the hard way. So our third lesson on this midweek service, this third midweek service, is found in the 18th chapter of John's Gospel. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." This is God's word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to open our minds to understand and our hearts to believe all that He desires to teach us. And so we pray, sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I assume you've all heard someone use and probably misuse, and I know I beat a lot of dead horses, but heard them use the expression, that begs the question. That drives me nuts. Because it's almost always a misuse of the expression. They intend it, they use it as, well, you know, what you just said begs me to ask another question. That's not what it means. To beg the question means to assume something to be true that you haven't proven. So let me give you an example of begging the question. Since everything that Bill says is a lie, what Bill just said is a lie. Now, what question did they beg? In other words, what did they not prove? And from that, what did they draw an uncertain conclusion? It had to be proven first that Bill was a liar, because their conclusion was based on that premise that hadn't been proven. That's what it means to beg the question, to not verify the basis of your conclusion, to just assume it's true and move on from there. Now, that may sound sort of innocuous, a little petty maybe, so let's just ramp it up a little bit. Try this. Since every murderer should be put to death, Bill should be put to death. Begged two different questions, didn't it? In other words, it made two assumptions and then drew a conclusion on something that wasn't proven. The first was that all murderers should be put to death. The second is that Bill was a murderer. So it's more than just minor little things here. Bad things happen when you assume something without proving it. So we go back to our text. When Jesus' enemies brought him to Pilate, Pilate asked them the logical, reasonable, just question. What accusation do you bring against this man? Pilate is acting correctly in his role as judge. He is asking for evidence. Facts. He has to judge, and no worthy judge judges on opinion or supposition or because you all say it. So he asks for evidence. What has he done? Bring me evidence. True justice never allows false or unfounded assumptions. It just doesn't. It demands proof. Verifiable evidence. Yet note the reply of Jesus' enemies. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Isn't that just mind-boggling? What kind of a reply is that? They offer no charge, no evidence, no specific example of wrongdoing. They simply say, trust us, he's guilty, condemn him. This is God's own divine warning against the spiritual and relational danger of false assumptions. An assumption is a conclusion without proof. It is a judgment made without inquiry. Pilate asks for facts, and Jesus' accusers offer implication, opinion. Scripture warns us about this repeatedly. And it's not just a soft, gentle, you know, I don't think you should. First we read in Proverbs 18, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Now that's a condensed form of what God said in Deuteronomy 19. Listen to the expanded version of what God said about this. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And here's the other side. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. That was the Old Testament regulation about false witness. In other words, what should have happened to Jesus' accusers? They should have been nailed to a Roman cross, because that's what they were falsely accusing Jesus of doing. Things worthy of crucifixion. They called for his crucifixion. No witnesses, just trust us. So rather than follow their own law, Jesus' enemies were demanding that Pilate answer before he hears, that he conclude before he investigates. False assumptions. That was them. What about us? Because again, this wasn't just written to condemn bad guys back then. It's written as a warning. And it's intended always that mere use of the law, we're supposed to look into that and not see the Jews and how bad they are, but have that perfect law of God reflect us. What do we look like in that mirror? Because when pride rules the heart, we assume disrespect of others. When insecurity rules in our hearts, we assume rejection. When jealousy rules the heart, we assume competition. When bitterness rules the heart, we assume offense. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Our assumptions often reveal more about ourselves, our own hearts, than about others. So the religious leaders of Jesus' day were looking at him through this lens of their own false assumptions. So that lens filtered everything that they saw into evil. It was bad no matter what he did. He healed somebody, but he did it on the Sabbath, so it must be evil. He fed the poor, but there must have been something bad. Do you see how it filters and changes everything when we have these false assumptions in our hearts? Notice something else about this whole debacle. It wasn't just one person, was it? And there's a lesson here. It was a group of people, a crowd of people. The leaders collectively reinforced each other. They fed off each other, reinforcing the false assumption in each other. And then later, that crowd that called for Jesus' crucifixion, falsely assuming he must be guilty of it because there he was before Pilate condemned. We see this throughout God's word, don't we? 12 spies are sent into the promised land, into Canaan. And 10 come back, the majority, and they proclaim gloom and doom. They falsely assume they can't go in and take this land. The people are too strong. Only 2, Caleb and Joshua, said, "Let's go." God said, "Go, he'll be with us." Group think can also drown out discernment. A crowd repeating an assumption does not make that assumption true. A crowd brought Jesus to Pilate. A crowd called for his crucifixion. The crowd was wrong. Tragically, catastrophically wrong in their assumption. God obviously used the false assumption of Jesus' enemies for our eternal good, obviously. Through their false assumptions and unjust condemnation, God brought about our redemption, our justification. Because of their condemnation of God's Son, we have acquittal. Yet that neither justified their actions nor our own. So we dig into this a bit deeper. There are lessons here for those who have ears to hear. Everyday practical things. So let's just look at another one in the relatively minor area of texting. What problems do false assumptions possibly present in that scenario in connection with texting? So ask yourself, have you ever assumed the tone of a text message? And then that became your reality. Have you ever assumed the intent in a delayed response? By the way, I'm guilty of all of these. Have you ever assumed criticism in silence? In other words, you didn't hear back and you made the assumption they were criticizing what you sent to them. Instead of asking, did you act on that assumption by withdrawing? And instead of clarifying, did you accuse internally or even externally to others? This is just one area. The season of Lent in particular is not about seeking out condemnation of others. It's looking at what they did and learning, for one thing, what I've done wrong. Because it's not about looking at others and making assumptions. It's about looking at me. It's a special time not to identify sin in others, but in ourselves. And even here, many Christians make the false assumption that false assumptions that are anything but minor, anything but inconsequential. Groupthink has compelled a significant number of Christians to imagine that Lent is the time to humbly examine not how sinful I am, but what I can do to make up for any shortcomings I have. It's the exact opposite of what Lent is supposed to be. It's the time, so groupthink tells us in segments of the Christian church, it's the time for me to prove how much I love God, or to prove my worthiness, or to some way earn His love or the forgiveness of my sins. I must give up something for Lent. You notice the direction there? I must do something. I must fast. I must abstain from meat. I must pretend fish isn't meat. I must give more money. I must limit television. I must apply ash. I must pray more. I must wear special clothing. None of those are wrong in and of themselves, but that's not what Lent is. It's not what I must do to make myself more lovable, what I must do to somehow be worthy of what Christ does. That's a failing proposition no matter what you do. Lent is that internal inventory, that look on the inside, where that honest, humble look, and we recognize how rotten it is in there. But then what happens when we don't assume that things are pretty good in our heart? When we don't make that false assumption, when we instead assume the opposite, and then we find sin of every sort, then what happens? exactly what's supposed to happen with a Christian. Because then you look again at your Savior and suddenly you realize why he stood silent. Why he didn't make a defense. And it wasn't because we were good, it's because that's why he came. And he came knowing exactly what we would be like. We heard just one thing with Peter this evening. Jesus knew in advance. If you listen carefully, we read that. Jesus knowing everything that was going to happen. He knew Peter would deny him. He knew his disciples would run away in fear. He knew we would sin. And yet he came exactly for that reason. He remained silent. He didn't argue against the false accusations because they were accusations against us. And they were true. And God placed on him the iniquity of us all. He was the lamb that God sent to be sacrificed. You see how our Savior is magnified when we don't make false assumptions about ourselves that we're good, but rightly by evidence in our own minds and our own lives, what we see and hear, we recognize our sin. And then we recognize also, Jesus said, I've overcome your sin. I've paid for it. I don't remember it anymore. I was punished in full for every one of your sins. They're gone. So also we trust only this same Jesus for forgiveness. Forgiveness for our countless sins, including our sins of unfounded assumption. And we thank him who endured false judgment so that we might stand redeemed, restored, forgiven for all eternity. Amen. We continue with our response as found printed in the service bulletin. Please rise. Dear Redeemer Jesus, we know that the trials, the suffering, the humiliation, the bitter agony and death which you endured were all for us. You consented to carry our burden of sins in your body, to feel the terrible weight of their guilt upon your conscience. You consented to sacrifice yourself for our sins, to make amends with God in our behalf. So we look on your passion with mixed emotion. Our hearts are saddened when we think upon our many sins, but we are also filled with rejoicing when we think upon your cross, knowing that it is the altar upon which you secured our forgiveness, our redemption. How truly, greatly we are blessed. For though we have sinned in countless ways, times without number, yet your suffering, your death have opened to us the door to eternal life. How loving a shepherd you are, dear Jesus, to have given your life for us sheep. Dear Jesus, give us grace always to remember in true faith and with repentant hearts what you in love have done for us. Keep us from sin. Help us to overcome and survive temptation, that we don't give in. Remind us of the terrible effects of sin that is left to fester in our hearts, in our lives. Be with us every moment of every day. Help us to overcome. Teach us the lessons you would have us learn to avoid the mistakes that are all around us. Keep us also from false security, from becoming careless and indifferent in spiritual things. Help us to overcome our specific weaknesses, our specific fears, and the sinful desires of our flesh. Grant that our spirits may ever be filled with watchfulness and prayer. We ask these things, dear Jesus, knowing that you hear and that you will continue to hear and intercede as we pray that prayer you yourself taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.